Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, we're going to wrap up our study in Esther this morning. We're going to turn to Esther chapter 9, if you'd like to go over to Esther 9. And just continuing, wrapping up our series here in the book of Esther. You know, one of the things I hope you've noticed across this series is the theme of ordinary people doing extraordinary things, you know, for the Lord, just being called and then responding to him in that moment. And, you know, something that I've noticed is that we were laying out the series actually last year about this time, whenever I began praying about the next year and about what God would have us teach on. I just started noticing that, boy, there was a lot of Old Testament themes and stories that God was bringing to mind. And I was trying to understand what the common thread was in all of those things. And along the way, I began to understand that, you know, the interesting part about Ruth and now here in Esther, and the things that we're going to look at in terms of the book of Amos coming up next, that constant theme is that these were people who were not professionals. These were people who were just ordinary people who were suddenly used by God in a really powerful way because their lives were submitted to him. And I think that's important that, especially today in the modern church, there's such a tendency of professionalism. We can slip into that kind of mode and just treat everything as a position of power or authority, a way of doing things. We resort to professionalism in a number of ways and kind of abdicate our role as the body of Christ. And it's really important that we don't do that, that we are a people who are focused on doing the Lord's will in our own lives and not waiting for professionals to lead us into the presence of God, not waiting for professionals to teach us about God, but that we have our own ongoing relationship with him. So as I was looking over this book, you know, one of the things that stood out to me was that this moment in which they found themselves, the situation there in the book of Esther is that they've been in captivity for a long time. You don't really realize it, but before the Medo-Persian captivity, the Persians conquered Babylon. Before that, they found themselves in Babylon. And so they spent about 70 years in Babylon and knew that they were going to be released after that 70 years. Some people went back to Jerusalem, but nothing seemed to really happen. The majority of people stayed in Babylonian territory. And so that's hence whenever the Medes came in and conquered the Babylonians, they continued to live among the Medes, eventually some into the further parts of the Persian Empire, spread out. And that's how they ended up spread across 127 different provinces from India all the way over to Ethiopia. And in that process, you know, the people of God were praying and wanting things to change. And yet for them, in many ways, they felt like nothing ever changed. They felt like the circumstances continued, though there was a change in rulers, there a change in regime, a change in country name and different things, that really for them, they kept thinking to themselves, when is it that God is going to deliver us? When is God going to take us back to Jerusalem? When is God going to rebuild the temple? We have these promises that were made to us in the book of Daniel and there in Ezekiel, these things about what God would do in the time of our captivity. And yet we don't see that those things have come to pass, and they're curious why that hasn't happened. And so they're praying, but the reality is that they are losing heart in the midst of this. Enter into this whole situation. You know, a lot of times when us as Christians, as we look at those periods in time, we have a way of viewing those sometimes as like that it was so different from our own time. And so we conclude, well, you know, they went into captivity because of their idolatry. And we think, well, what does that have to do with us? We don't have any idolatry. No, not at all. Not our cars, not our homes or anything like that. But even in terms of just religiosity, that, you know, one of the things that stands out about that time period was that the people were actively participating in temple. In fact, temple attendance had never been higher. And when they go into captivity in Babylon, that's where the synagogue came from. It was during that time period that they created synagogues and created places to worship. And so they are outwardly, in every expression, they are a religious people. They are gathering together. They are keeping their traditions. They are keeping their celebrations. They are praying on a regular basis. They have gatherings together. And yet, nothing is really seeming to change. There's regime change. There are different countries in charge of things, but they're not going back to Israel. They're not going back to reestablish Jerusalem. And God is not seeming to show them the great favor that was promised in the end of Daniel. They're longing for that time in which God will send his Savior, the Messiah, to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors. And so they're praying, and they're praying. But seemingly, nothing changes. Do you ever feel like nothing changes? I hear that a lot living in a small town, don't you? People tell me all the time, well, nothing ever changes in Brooksville. Well, I don't think that's true, first of all. I've lived here 8 years. Actually, this past weekend was our 8 years ago that we arrived in this town. And so in the last 8 years, I know one thing's changed. There's a Vineyard church here now that wasn't here before. But as well, I remember this area of town when this was just a dilapidated building and an eyesore, and people were wondering if that was going to change. When I came here, I heard from people all the time, things never change here. And yet, in truth, I have to, if I walk downtown, I know the restaurant scene has changed in downtown Brooksville. In fact, two of the restaurants that I frequent on a regular basis didn't exist before. And even among those that do, there's been significant changes and different things that have happened downtown. Downtown has changed significantly in the last 8 years. As well, I can go down here to the intersection of 41 and 50 and tell you there's been a number of changes in that right there, the things that have happened in terms of businesses and events and things that have taken place there. Or I can go out to the edge of town where Brooksville and Spring Hill and Weekiwachee all kind of come together, you know, in that no man's land. I call it Brooks Hill in my house because we don't know what else to call it. I don't know if you're on the Brooksville side at that moment or the Spring Hill, and it just depends on who you ask. In fact, even if you ask the different restaurants, one says I'm in Brooksville, the other one says I'm in Spring Hill, they're right next door to each other, I don't know. But it's crazy how much things have changed out there. And then there's my neighborhood. When I arrived there in my neighborhood, most of the neighbors were lifers. They had built those homes. They had been there all of their life. But in the past 8 years, most of those homes have changed owners. Some because a few people have passed away, but many because they believed that they could reimagine their lives. And so they picked up and they moved to another city. Sometimes they picked up and followed children or grandchildren. Sometimes they just thought that they could do something different. Maybe they wanted a different experience. And so they sold their homes, and things have changed dramatically in my neighborhood. Among pastors in our city, when I arrived, many of them had been here over 20 years or more. And yet, in the 8 years I've been here, many of those have retired. In fact, there's only one pastor I know of that has been here for 20 years at this point here in the city of Brooksville. In fact, actually, when my buddy Matt Everhard over at Faith, we were just talking and realized that when he leaves, that I think I'm that makes me the longest, other than the person who's been here 20 years, the longest tenured pastor in the town, which was a new experience to me as well, because I've been a church planter and always usually the first one to leave. Things do change all the time. But the truth is, many changes we experience are on small scale, incremental enough that we can ignore them easily. They don't disrupt our lives. They don't change anything significantly. I mean, if we're honest, every time you walk in the grocery store, there's a new box of cereal on the thing, and you finally realize that, no, it's just the same old box of cereal. They just put it in a new wrapper. And so maybe you get excited and buy that new box of cereal. But in truth is, most of us go kind of shuffle back and grab the old box of cereal because it's the one we recognize until we have to buy the new box of cereal. We don't usually let things like the change of restaurants and things like that disrupt our lives, unless, of course, we own one of those restaurants. On the other hand, sometimes our whole life can change in an instant, can't it? Some of those changes are positive. We get married, there's the birth of a child, or maybe subsequent children, and that really changes the dynamics of things. Maybe somebody you know surrenders to Christ and it radically changes their life. When I surrendered to Christ, that was one of the things that stood out with my family, is that they suddenly saw a big shift in my behavior, my attitude, my actions. And my mom had to assure everybody, it's just a phase he's going through. Don't worry, this won't happen. And I told my mom later on, you know, well, here we are 30 years later. What do you think? She said, oh, I knew it was going to stick, but it was a way to shut your brothers and sisters up. So other changes in our life can be catastrophic or somewhat less than positive. Of course, there are wars. Those change everything very quickly, especially for those who serve in the war. But for that matter, there's collateral damage. There's the families that are involved in that. And those things change our lives dramatically. There are accidents, whether they're vehicles or we slip and fall off a chair or whatever else. And those things can alter the alter the course of our lives significantly. They can change the way in which we approach things or we do things. Sometimes it affects the way that we drive. Sometimes it affects the things that we're willing to do, willing to try, how we interact with other people around us. And death. Death significantly changes things. The loss of a loved one, especially if it's sudden or unexpected. And certainly if it's our own, well, I guess that significantly changes things. But those are the kinds of things that can't be ignored. Those big C kind of changes. The ones that turn our world upside down. We're certain when everything is calm that nothing changes. But in truth, things are always changing all around us. Today, as we're wrapping up the book of Esther, we've looked through this book at a people of God who have endured hardship, false accusations, deceit, injustice, and political intrigue. All the while, they have been a good people, a people who are very religious, the kind of people that you'd want to live next door to. They're good church-going folk. They're the kind of people who do the right things and say the right things. And by all outward appearances, you would say, those are good church folk. In fact, that's the thing that we need to remember when we're talking about the Jews, when we talk about the Pharisees, when we talk about those who were attending synagogue, when we're remembering the people who were ousted from Israel. It wasn't because they were so vile. It wasn't because their behavior was so reprehensible. It was because their hearts were far from God. See, here's the thing is that oftentimes, especially when we live in a place like this and it's in the South, in the Bible Belt, and we begin to kind of adopt a way of doing church and society around us, and we're good outwardly, we're good religious people with all of the right trappings and look and sounding. We know the right things to say, the right things to do. We know how to be good religious people. But, you know, oftentimes the question is what is the gap between the heart that we have and the heart that God desires of us? You know, one of the things that stands out to me is when we think about just a few years ago in terms of political intrigue. I remember, you know, whenever I was a young adult and Bill Clinton went off the map and did some things that everybody was really angry about. And there was a lot of turmoil over whether we should or shouldn't say something and all that kind of stuff. And the only person that came to his defense that really had something significant to say was Billy Graham. Billy Graham pointed out to us that Bill Clinton was not that much different really than King David. And I mean, a lot of people got really upset when they heard that. What do you mean? Bill Clinton and King David, what do they possibly have in common? He goes, well, let me just point out a few things. You know, when we look at King David, he is called a man after God's own heart. And yet he was not able to build the temple of God because he had murdered so many people, because he was a brutal warrior. And God said, you have too much blood on your hands. When they took a look at his household was a mess. All of his children were a mess. And even when it comes to his relationship, his wife that he had, Bathsheba, how did he acquire her? By murdering, by plotting the death of her husband to cover up his adultery that led to her pregnancy and the child that died. When you look at King David was a mess. By all outward account, most of us would be upset about following a king like that. If we were having to vote at that moment, we probably would have voted him out. And yet, the scripture says that he has a heart after God. You see, There's something different about the way that God measures who we are, what we do. He evaluates us by our hearts. So that King Jesus, the one that we follow, the one that we claim that our lives are all about, the reason we do church, the reason we're gathered here together today, King Jesus was accused of being a glutton, a drunkard, and questioned over his relationship with harlots. He spent enough time with them that it stained his reputation so that nobody said to themselves, gee, you know, that Jesus guy, he's just good church folk. He doesn't hang around with people who drink and chew and, you know, and those who do. And Jesus was accused of being all of those things. And yet his heart was pure and he was without sin. Today, as we look here in the book of Esther, I want you to take a look with me here in Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And we're looking at a people who have endured hardship, false accusations, deceit, injustice, but a godly people, a humble people, raised to prominence, who've seen the people of God return to God in prayer. And with that in mind, let's dive into our text. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who had hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who had sought their harm, and no one could stand against them for fear that all had fallen on all the people. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Pershandatha and Dalphon and Asphatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Pamastatha and Arasai and Aradai and Vazathatha. Say that 10 times fast. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this edict. Let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. They're already dead, but now they're going to be publicly hanged in humiliation. And so the king's command commanded this to be done. And a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. There was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day they rested and made that day the day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and fasting, as a holiday, as unto which they would send gifts to one another and food. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, all 127, from Ethiopia to India. both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of that same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and mourning into a holiday. That they should make the day of feasting and gladness days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and Mordecai had written to them, for Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and all that was faced in this matter, and on what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. The queen, Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming that this letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they have obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to these fasts and the lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in these writings. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land, and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king Ahasuerus, was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said, there was this season in which they had been waiting a long, long time. Actually, by this point, we're talking about from the time of the fall of Jerusalem and the people being taken into captivity in Babylon to now. It's been 125 years. Can you imagine 125 years? Can you remember what was happening even in our country 125 years ago? What was Brooksville like 125 years ago? If your descendants have lived here at least 125 years, do you really think of yourself as being travelers in a foreign land? Don't you think yourselves as being maybe Americans? Maybe even the case of my father-in-law being a first generation born in the United States, never thought of himself as a citizen of Norway, but only as an American. In their minds, nothing was changing. What was happening today was the thing that was always going to happen, and they were going to continue to pray and wondering if God was ever going to bring about their deliverance. And here, right here in the book of Esther, these are gigantic changes, what we would call big C changes, are they not? These events not only radically change the lives of the major players here in the book, but it affected all of Medo-Persia. The entire empire was affected. The behavior of one man, Haman, brought about not only his own death, but the death of all 10 of his sons. I don't know what kind of men they were. I can only guess they grew up in his household, and probably that they hated the Jews as well, but we really don't know. We know that it was the fallout of one man's actions. One man who was angry, so much so to the point that he wanted to wipe out all the Jews in 127 provinces. and by his action caused the death of 75,000 Medo-Persian people who he infected with his ilk. Those 75,000 people persecuting, mistreating the Jewish people in that kingdom. And in a moment, their lives were changed. Let us not forget that huge change in the life of Mordecai caused a whole shift in government power, a change in the status of the Jews all over that entire kingdom, a change in the national holidays of the Medes and the Persians, a change that is still celebrated to this day in Judaism. Do you realize that in 24 hours, as the people of God lamented that nothing ever changed, that their prayers weren't being answered, that they thought that nothing was going to happen, that the Messiah was never going to come, they longed for, they hoped for, they continued on and they're going to church and being good church people and wondering, when was God ever going to do something significant to change their situation? We have a tendency to think nothing's going to change. Or should I say, we feel that way. Even when there's evidence to the contrary, we just feel like all those changes are the little things that don't matter. But the really big changes, we wonder if they'll ever come. We start to doubt those things. I think oftentimes it's why believers stop praying. We wonder if God is really listening, if anything's really going to change, how it's going to affect things, how things are going to come about. We become complacent. But if you'll remember when they went into captivity in Babylon, the invitation for them was to repent and to change their hearts. As I said before, we tend as Christians to think to ourselves, they must have been really terrible people that God set them into captivity. I mean, all that idolatry and everything. And man, you know, thank you that we're not like them. You know, we do just like the Pharisees. Thank God I'm not like that woman or that tax collector. Thank God I'm not like those Pharisees and the Sadducees. But in truth, these were good church-going people, the kind of people you and I would want for neighbors. Their religiosity, their religious expression was at its all-time height when Jerusalem collapsed. Church attendance, temple attendance was through the roof. But their hearts were far from God. I mean, they were good at going to church. But see, God doesn't judge the outward. He judges the inward, the place that we don't see. When they went into Babylon captivity and they were told that they would be there for 70 years, the promise was at the end of that 70 years that if they would repent and if they would change their hearts and change their attitudes, that he would restore them. And as they escaped the Babylonian rule, a handful went back and they started the work of rebuilding, but nothing really changed. You see, the problem wasn't that things weren't really changing in Jerusalem. The problem was is that things hadn't really changed in their hearts. So they continued to be really good religious people on the outside. You say, well, there was idolatry. As I said, there's plenty of idolatry to go around. And you know what? Christian hasn't consulted their horoscope at times and made decisions based on it. I know we say it as a joke, but when you alter your behavior, when you plan things, is there really any difference in their syncretism and ours? When we put our hopes in other things other than the living God? Even when it comes to politics? Do you realize that the big C change that happened when that all changed, it wasn't because they suddenly elected a righteous king. You know, I don't know about you, but most of my adult life, I've been waiting to elect that right person who's going to change our nation. Haven't you heard that discussion? I mean, every time, every election cycle comes around, they get the machine going and they get us all worked up and we're confident that if we just vote the right person in, everything's going to change and it's all going to be better. Are you tired of the disappointment? Is your confidence really in political parties? King Ahasuerus was an evil man, leading an evil empire. God can use an evil empire to get his will done. God can use an evil king. He doesn't need our permission. But what he does need is for his people to change their hearts. What he does ask of us is for us to repent and to yield to him. And so what didn't change after 70 years in Babylon was their hearts. Circumstances changed. Kingships changed. Ruling people, you know, who the kings were and all that. Those things all changed. Those big changes were all around them. But yet, in truth, nothing was changing because their hearts didn't change. And the promise to them was that when their hearts changed, when they would submit to God, that he would restore them, that he would bring about the Messiah, that he would bring about those big changes and restore them to the land, that he would do it. Not that they would vote it in, not that they would make it happen through social action or anything else, but that by them trusting God, by yielding themselves to him, by yielding to his will and his leading in their lives, that he would be the one to bring it about. Fast forward into this situation. The Jews are up against a wall. Their lives are hanging in the balance. Esther, raised up from nothing. Can I just tell you that Esther becoming queen isn't the reason that this situation got solved? It wasn't because a more godly person got into the White House. The truth was is that Esther was powerless up to that moment. The truth is that a guard by the name of Mordecai was sitting at the gate. Her cousin was sitting there and he was powerless, unable to make a real difference. And in 24 hours, everything changed. There's some debate. Some people believe that the fasting time was right in the middle of the Passover. There's some debate over whether or not it was at Passover or whatever time it was in which they were gathering together to pray. But here's the thing that happened is that they found themselves in a moment where they were utterly and absolutely dependent upon God. They found themselves in a situation where if nothing changed, everything would change. They would be wiped out. And they did something marvelous. They fasted and they prayed. Not because there was an edict, not because it said that was the thing to do, not because, you know, well, you know what we're going to do is we're just all going to get together and we're going to fast and pray about this. No, you see, they fasted and prayed because they were praying like their lives depended on. They didn't have time to stop and eat. They didn't have time to think about what else they were going to do. They didn't want to stop and enjoy themselves or take favor or think about how good that food tastes or that barbecue was or whatever else. See, in that moment, their lives were utterly dependent on what happened next. And so they were crying out to the heavens. They were begging God for resolution. They were repenting of their sins. They were recognizing that the things that they had doing, the status quo wasn't changing because they weren't changing. In those moments, their hearts were rent asunder. They changed. And in 24 hours, everything changed. What didn't change for 125 years, overnight changed. Because the people of God were crying out for their God. Because they had no other place to go. Because they weren't looking for their own solutions, because they weren't depending on themselves and their ability to adjust things or to fix things or to vote things in or to pay for things or anything else. They quit depending on themselves for a change. And they just turned their hearts toward God. Prayer changes things. But listen, when it changes things, it's not because God changed. It's not like God went, oh, well, okay, I didn't want to rescue you. I didn't really care about you. No, God didn't change. God's heart had always been to redeem them. God made them that promise back before they ever went into captivity. Please don't do this. Don't behave this way. Don't continue on in your false religiosity. Don't continue on in your piety and your pretending. Don't continue on in your syncretism and your holding. Everything else is more valuable. Quit doing things all in your own strength and lean on me. Trust not in your own understanding. And he said, but I tell you what, since you won't, here's what I will tell you. Though you will certainly be in that land for 70 years, if you will repent, if you will turn and come to me again, I will restore you and I'll make it better than it ever was. I'll restore you and I'll fill you with hope. I'll restore you and I'll send a Messiah who will change the whole thing and in all of its entirety. See, prayer changes things, but God didn't change. Prayer changes things, but it didn't bring a righteous king to the throne. Prayer changes things, but they didn't put the right political party in. Prayer changes things, but the economy didn't make it better. Prayer changes things, not by anything that they could do in and of their own strength, not by anything they could do by their own wisdom, not by anything they could do about being so perfect or so good or so concerned about social justice or so concerned about you name it. But because the people of God surrendered themselves. Isn't that what really changes when we pray? God changes me. God changes me. And God's people repented and they acted like God's people. Because their lives depended on it. And because they put their trust in God's hands, because they poured themselves into Him. An evil king leading an evil empire got used to do God's will. You know what? I just bet you if God's people repented and really returned to Him, that He could even use the United States. You see, and here's the thing that captivates my heart. God used ordinary people to do those great things. It wasn't because they were the best of the best. It wasn't because they were the most spiritual or the most gifted. They were available. When the opportunity came into their laps, whenever they were faced with this whole situation and Queen Esther was seemingly powerless, unable to do anything different, unable to even sway her husband who she hadn't seen in over 30 days. Mordecai asked that really important question. Who knows? But for such a time as this, who knows why God put you in this position? Who knows why you're doing what you're doing right now? Who knows why you're working with whom you're working with, the relationships you have? But right there in that moment, she had no idea. She was just available. And she got down on her hands and knees and she prayed. And she prayed to the point that she couldn't eat. And he prayed. And they told the people across the nation. And the Jews did something unique. Not because they fasted and prayed, but because this time when they fasted and prayed, they surrendered. And God did all the work. God came to ordinary people and He took their lives by storm. He set up all the situations. He laid the foundation and the groundwork. But here's the thing is, you know, even as God puts those things in place, the question is, will you and I say yes? Are we submitted? Are we humbled to the will of God? When He put those resources in your hands, when He gave you those opportunities, when He gave you the opportunity to speak in that person's life, did you submit to His will? Were you open? Did you allow Him to work through you? Did you say, even if it cost me my own life, I would rather do what is right by God and His people than hide in the shadows, than protect myself and let the other people suffer. Do you know, sometimes following God can be very costly. But can I let you in on a secret? Not following God is just as costly. See, not following God doesn't exempt us from hardship, calamity, difficulty. Not following God wouldn't have saved the Jews if they hadn't surrendered. More pain, more suffering, all those things could have come their way, one way or another. You see, no one's exempt from pain, from hardship, from difficulty in life. You and I all will face it, regardless of whether we walk with Him or not. The real question is that will God's will be accomplished on the earth? Will we be used vessels of Him? Will we see those big sea changes in our lifetime? Will we allow ourselves to be used by Him? And really, as I come to look at it, I have to ask myself the question, was there really ever an option? Following hard after God or just saying yes to my own will? Saying yes to God or saying yes to the things that I wanted, was that really, really going to help me, protect me, make my life simpler, easier, more comfortable? I had somebody say to me just in this past week that, well, you know, there's not really options with God anyhow. You know, I mean, if you don't accept Him, you're going to go to hell. You know what I mean? So now God's going to send me to hell just because I didn't accept His gift of eternal life. Why is that fair? And I replied to him, you know, that's not the case at all. That's actually not the case at all. See, God is not hard-hearted or contemptuous. God is not one who says to, well, gosh, you know, I'm going to be so petty. If you don't accept my offer that I'm going to turn my back on you, turn away from you, condemn you. That's not the way that works. See, the truth is that you and I have all said yes to lots of things. Yes to our anger, yes to our sin, yes to the things that we've thought in our hearts, the gallows we've built in our hearts, yes to lying in the moment to keep ourselves out of a situation or discomfort, yes to things that we knew that weren't the right thing to do at the moment, but we just didn't want to deal with it. We've said yes to things that we knew that were forbidden or things that we weren't supposed to do or things that we knew that were destructive or could hurt somebody else. We've said yes to a lot of things in life. It's actually not the no's that get us in trouble. It's the yeses. You see, God didn't send His Son to condemn you. He already has that. If that's what He really wanted, if that was all God wanted, if God was looking for an excuse to crush you, He doesn't need an excuse. He didn't have to come. Your sin did that. The wages of sin is death. See, I don't go to hell because I reject Jesus. That's a total misnomer. God's not petty. People go to hell because of their own actions, their own decisions. What is different is in the midst of all of us, every one of us, the pretty neighbor, the smart neighbor, the friendly neighbor, the good neighbor, the difficult neighbor, the bad neighbor, the guy in jail, the guy you don't like, the person who ticked you off, the person that you ticked off, we all sit under the same sentence of death. And God, for no other reason than just out of His mercy and a great love for us, in Jesus offered us a way out. Yes, you really do have an option. The option is to stay where you are or to go with Him. It's always our option. And in this particular situation, listen, I ask myself, is there really any other option? Yes, I can have my own way 100%. God will let you have your own way. He will love you enough to let you make those decisions, to let you destroy yourself, to let you spend an eternity away from him, because that's what you wanted. Or he extends the invitation to us to know him, to be in relationship with him, to say yes to the life that he wants to infuse us with, to give us hope and a reason for being and belonging. He wants to guard our steps and direct us. He wants to create a place for us one day in which he can wipe away every tear, heal every pain, restore us to complete fellowship with him. And it begins with us saying yes to God. Yes, God, use me. Yes, God, here's my life. Yes, God, I will trust you. I will let you have your way in my life, because I've already seen the mess I've made out of it. I already see the mistakes. I already see my need. I already see that my solutions don't fix things. And so a people surrender themselves to God so that he might have his way. And in this case, the people of God surrendered themselves in a time of prayer and fasting. And all those promises that he had made to Daniel, the things about restoring the kingdom, about rebuilding the temple, about restoring the people, about providing a Messiah, restoring their homeland, and all this, he brought those things to pass and brought them back to the place where he could bring that healing, where he could restore them, where he could give us Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Because they said, yes. And that's the invitation to you and I, to say yes to him and to his way of life. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, as I look through the Word of God, one of the things I constantly find myself asking the question is when I look at the lives of the Jews and how that they walked with God over time. People ask me all the time, you know, Pastor, why do we as Christians, why do we need to read the Old Testament? I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, look, we're watching people who are in hot pursuit of God, following after him and living their lives. And we see that their mistakes, we see their decisions that they make. We learn from those lessons. The Torah is instruction to us about how to live and do life with God, to understand his way of life. It imparts life to us. We can even see their mistakes, the disasters that led them into captivity, and the things that led them out. And I recognize that there are lots of places in my heart that are captive. Aren't there places in your heart where you find the need to surrender yourself? Places that you've made off limits to God in your life? Things that you've told God it must be so, or you will not surrender to him? What's off limit in your life? Maybe it's your kids. For many of us, that's what's off limits. As long as it's all okay with my kids, as long as my kids don't do this, as long as my kids aren't like that, God, I will follow you. As long as my kids can come first. Maybe it's a romantic relationship. God, if I can only have this relationship. God, don't interfere in that relationship. If you do, then there's no place for you in my life or in my heart. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's where you live. God, I want you to do great things in my life as long as I don't ever have to move. I don't ever have to live next to those people. I don't ever have to go to faraway places. I don't. What's off limits in your heart? Maybe it's your lifestyle. I don't necessarily mean even a sinful lifestyle. Sometimes it's just simply lifestyle things and things that we prefer over God. Ways of doing life that we don't want him to interfere with, that we wouldn't want him to change. And if he does, well, that's just a no-go for us. What are the places that are off limits to God in your life? An activity? A sport? Maybe a group of friends? maybe certain family members? What's off limits? See, it's the thing I find myself asking the Lord over and over again to just show me what's become off limits in my life. See, what was off limits today wasn't the thing that was off limits 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. The things that were off limits 10 years ago, I've been able to deal with those things because I chose to, because I continually asked the Lord, Lord, what are you doing in my life? What are the places in my life that are off limits to you? And let him identify, put his finger on those places, sometimes quite painfully, I'll be honest. Calling me out, calling to my heart, sometimes gently, sometimes not so gentle, and saying, God, what are the places in my heart, in my life, that are not surrendered to you? And then surrendering those places by choice, by turning to the living God and saying, God, I say yes to you once again. Not just once, not just on the occasion, not at the moment whenever I received Christ for the first time, but there's this continual work in me of deeply surrendering to God, of recognizing that how other things have built idols in my heart, places, strongholds in my heart that I need to surrender. And you know what? Those are equally important in your life. So what's that thing that God just dropped in your heart or put in your mind right now? Whatever that thing is, here's my challenge to you. Would you surrender that thing to God this morning? Would you lay that on his altar? You say, God, here's the one place that is off limits. Here's the two places, the three. Here's the whole part of my life that I've told you can't go into. And Lord, I believe that you are good and that you are gracious and kind. I'm just giving you that part of my life. I surrender it to you to do with as you see fit. I'm trusting you. Because I want you to be the king of my life, my God, my all. And for some, maybe this morning it's really about a need to surrender to prayer, to stop just doing, to keep trying to solve things. You know, I mean, there's such a tendency on our part as a people to want to do things, fix things, solve things. We're going to run for, we're going to fix, we're going to make these changes, that we become human doings instead of human beings. And maybe the thing that most needs to happen is literally to surrender everything and get back to prayer. I'm not saying to necessarily stop doing. I mean to start praying like our lives depended on it.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.